We are in Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, and I thought it would be good to look at exactly what was Jesus' triumphal entry. All four Gospels have it. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark today, Mark chapter 11, just 11 verses. The context is that blind Bartimaeus just before the received his sight. So people have just watched Jesus return the sight of this man who was begging and asking and begging and asking and asking and begging as Jesus was with his disciples. So we just had a miracle. A blind man receives his sight. Jesus says at verse 52 of chapter 10, "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Why don't you stand with me, please, and let's read this brief passage. Mark chapter 11. Two things I want you to know about the Gospel of Mark. Like a good play, it has three acts. We are in the third act, chapter 11. Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. So from here on out is all about the triumphal entry and then to the cross. The Gospel of John begins a triumphal entry in John 12. And how many chapters does the Gospel of John have? Somebody cheat. More than 12. Thank you. Let's read together. As they approach Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there said, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? When COVID hit, and the world was shaking, and the doctors that I know and talked with said one of them actually said this could be it. I mean, this has the potential to wipe out the human race. Anxiety for all of us went way out the roof. And I decided in an act of kindness and love and concern, I called my three closest friends, one of them who I'd gone to college with, and we both were converted in college around the same time. And so I called Mark, and we talked a bit. I said, "How are you?" He said, I'm under this umbrella of anxiousness. And I said, "How can I help you?" And he said the right thing. "Pray for me. I'm not sure where this is coming from. I can't seem to shake it. I'm going to see the doctor tomorrow, and I'll let you know." He goes to his doctor. Great checkup. Healthy, vitals, blood pressure, everything was right on. And what I should tell you about his doctor is, the doctor is an elder in his church, and that's the church my roommate Mark attended. So he was being seen by an elder of the church. I know it gets a little dicey there. You got to follow your conscience. And as Mark was getting ready to go out the door, explaining to him his overwhelming sense of just being anxious and fearful, his doctor and his elder put his hand on his shoulder and said, "We become what we behold." It was a sermon series that their pastor had just started in their church. And that little bit of just remembering, and for Mark to hear it from a different angle, a different purpose, I wasn't ready to hear that. I wasn't expecting that. I'm not going to tell you, it just made everything peachy. But it gave him many steps to be able to think through, what is he beholding? What I didn't tell you is, his doctor said, "You probably want to stop watching the news for a while." We become what we behold. It was a reset from my dear brother. It was taking off of everything that was going on in our world, everything being lit up, our newscasters included, and gave him a new focus. And Mark knew exactly what he needed to behold. That prophet, that priest, and that king in the Lord Jesus. That by a prophet I have the word that he continues to speak to us. Priest, that he continues to make intercession, that he continues to meet the needs of the people in the temple, that he oversees the sacrifices, that there is one who cares for my soul in the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, and then our king, which is surrounding much of what included in much of what we're looking at here in the first 11 verses of the Gospel of Mark. So we want to ask and answer this question. Our coming king came as our prophet, priest, and king. And he was rejected, and he was crucified, and he rose again, and he's coming again. So what? So what? How can these three offices that Jesus holds actually become part of us, make an invasion upon us, make a difference? Jesus is a prophet. I knew that. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our king. Because we become what we behold, our hearts will only be rightly ordered when we see Christ for who he truly is. Let's see what the Gospel of Mark can give us, beginning with the first couple verses. Verses 1 through 6 speak about his prophetic office. Promised long ago, back in the book of Genesis 49, restated in Deuteronomy 18, that there's a prophet coming, and he is going to be the prophet of all prophets. Just giving the Old Testament people a glimpse of there is something even better coming forward in front of us as we look at these. I need to see who Jesus really is. So think of it this way. Why is the first commandment the first commandment? Because if I don't get that right, I break all the other commandments without even trying. If there is a God that I have replaced the Lord with, if there is a yearning, a longing, a material possession, a new marriage, you choose it. Whatever you find yourself worshiping or beholding is powerful enough to transform our souls. So let's see. As they approach Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there." So here is the throng of followers for Jesus. Somewhere about a million people in Jerusalem where they're going. And he gathers them around, and he's sitting on this colt, a virgin colt, never been ridden, never been broken. The colt of the donkey is not a war horse. It is not seen in the culture at that time of great value except to pull a plow. But it certainly wasn't gaining attention by anybody at the moment that he was riding on a colt, that he was meek, that he was humble. And yet, he was brave. And he was certain. He knew where he was going. He's the creator of the world. He wasn't by mistake of where he was. He keeps trying to tell the disciples in the other parts, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." "Oh, no, Lord, you're not. No, you're not." You remember what Peter said? Oh, Lord, this has never happened to you. This has never happened. I love Peter because he makes me human, and he's so, he's too reactionary. Cut off the ear of one of the centurions that were coming to take Jesus away. So he's coming, riding on a donkey. I want to read one part to you here. Yes. This is out of biblical theology that talks and connects the Bible together, past, present, and future. So this is what he says. It is not only in Zechariah's opening vision, Zechariah 9, that the scriptures represent the Messiah as a mounted figure. Closest of all other instances to that, go back to the imagery of Zechariah 1, is the representation of Christ as a rider on a white horse, Revelation 19. There too, Christ, the richly diademed King of Kings, commands other horsemen, the armies of heaven, and as they proceed to judgment battle against the beast, the false prophet, the king of the earth, blended there with the mounted warrior symbolism of Zechariah is the man and sword imagery of Joshua 5 that we find in Jesus in entering in to the with the triumphal entry. A particular kind of animal that was used in the death ritual by which ancient covenants were ratified actually began and was seen in Genesis 49. A special designation for the donkey shared by the two passages alone in the Old Testament have been found to refer to Christ. I'm going to stop here. This donkey colt identified as the Lion of Judah, as the Lamb of God, summed up in these two images of the mounted Messiah in Zechariah 9, the rider of the red horse and the rider of the donkey colt is the dual status of Jesus as covenant Lord and covenant servant. His double advent for sacrificial atonement and judicial conquest is it is a dual status where Jesus is the Lord of the covenant and at the same time the covenant servant. Carrying those two offices out, we see him as a prophet who speaks, continues to speak. Did you ever have a parent or someone you love close to you give you the silent treatment? Yeah, so it's a manipulative tool. It is to either punish, it can be punitive, almost always. Do you ever think that God does that to you? We're dry. We're in a spiritual wasteland. We're in a desert. I can't hear the voice of the Lord. I read the word of God. It falls deaf upon my ears. I really wonder if God still speaks. We know the easy answer. Let me give you an example. Ingmar Bergman's film, The Seventh Seal, shows the God Seeker, who is Antonius Block. He's the God Seeker, a knight returning from the Crusades. Early in the film, he stops at a small wayside chapel, enters into the confession booth. He is not aware of the fact that the one who listens to the daily confession is actually the devil himself. The ambivalence that the knight feels towards God is evident as he speaks from an anguished heart. Here's the dialogue. The knight says, "Why can't I kill God within me? Why does he live on in this painful and humiliating way, even though I curse him and want to tear him out of my heart? Why, in spite of everything, is he a baffling reality that I can't shake off? Do you hear me?" Satan responds, "Yes, I hear you. I want knowledge, not faith, not suppositions, but knowledge. I want God to stretch out his hand toward me, reveal himself, and speak to me." Satan, but he remains silent. I call out to him in the dark, but no one seems to be there. Satan, perhaps no one is there. The knight finishes by saying, "Then life is an outrageous horror. No one can live in the face of death knowing that all is nothingness." God has spoken throughout the Old Testament, through the Word of God, through the very Word in John 1. He has spoken and he continues to speak through his Spirit and through his Word. When you get into the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, they're all talking about the Word of God, and Peter makes this incredible statement. He said, "I know you have witnesses of these events, but we have the Word of God made sure for us." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. It is the Word of God is more sure than personal testimony. You ever watch a live crime investigation? You know, I watch them, not too many. They will tell you in their work to the whodunit that eyewitnesses typically should not be trusted in their observation. Why? Because all sorts of things, when danger is upon us, we don't see well, we don't see straight. When Peter comes in and says, this divine word that Jesus is, and he's given us his word, that we can say, "I know that he will never give me the silent treatment." Unless we have turned our backs and spurned him as the knight did. And at that time, even our confession says, God loves us so much that at times in our lives he will withdraw his presence. Why? Not just to get our attention. It's to get our attention in a way that is redeeming, redemptive, and reconciling. The old bumper sticker, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Well, it cuts both ways. when we can move away from God, we can be in sin, unrepentant, hard-hearted, and God will withdraw that loving, gracious, assuring presence in our own life. He loves us too much. He loves us too much to let us go on doing the things that we want to do. Raises up the prophet. He speaks with divine authority. Everything that he said in the first six verses came true. The prophetic word. If anyone asks you, "What are you doing?" say, "The Lord needs it." They went out, found a colt, went down the street, tied it along the way. They untied it. People said, standing there, "What are you doing?" They answered with the answer Jesus gave them, and people let him go. When they brought the colt of Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat down on it. What does that mean? What does it mean when someone's... What does it mean? It's supposed to be a sign of strong military might. The problem is Jesus is gentle and lowly. A colt is not going to scare anybody. And now his disciples, like us at times, are going, "Really?" He is going into the triumphal entry to be victorious. So, he's a prophet. He speaks. He promised in Deuteronomy 18, and he still speaks today. Do you seek him? Do you ask him to speak to you through his word? Do you say to the Lord, "Lord, I need you to come make the word of God alive and fresh to me. By your Spirit, use your word, transform me, because Jesus is my great prophet." Our shorter catechism says it this way. It's concise. Jesus' office is a prophet. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That's his promise. Take him at his word. He's the great prophet. He has told us what is coming. You can believe him. But he's also our priest. How does that help us? Shorter catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous requirements. A priest is someone who takes care of people, intercedes, oversees the sacrificial system. This is a quote directly out of a commentary. So when the Passover occurs and people from the nations come to Jerusalem, plus it was Josephus, the actual historian back then, said his best guess was that there were approximately 255,000 lambs brought into Jerusalem for Holy Week. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Something has to die. Something that is pure, something that is holy. Not us, but the one who is coming who will actually do that. Behold the priest. He sets his eyes on the temple. Look at verse 11. As Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What the commentators say is this is an allusion and a sneak peek on Jesus being the better temple. Yeah, there's a temple in Jerusalem. It got whacked. We rebuilt it, second temple. What does a temple represent to God's people? The presence of God. And inside, what happens in there? Worship and sacrifice. That you have a front row seat before the very throne of God, because the Lamb of God that was slain for the world has so purified you, claimed you, pronounced you righteous in his sight. He loves you. He sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ is. Does your prayer life lag a little bit? Well, just imagine the fact that you're standing before the throne. And because of Christ and his intercession for us, he sees me with the same love, grace, mercy, as he looks when he sees his own son. Because we have been declared righteous. And our great high priest intercedes for us, even as Christ had upon the cross. He sets his eyes on the temple. You remember back in John chapter 2, where Jesus just calls these guys out, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and says, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." He was speaking code. He was talking about himself. He was talking about the temple that we are, but that Christ is, and is the better temple. Why is he better? Because the presence of God, the presence of God does not reside in him. He is God himself, rules and reigns over us with great liberty and delight. Like a priest preparing for atonement, he sets his gaze on God's house. The priest offered up one for all time, a sacrifice for sins. Jesus is not observing worship. He is preparing to be sacrificed. Jesus was born to die. When we celebrate Advent, we remind ourselves, he was born to die. He made that sacrifice. He loved us and laid his life down upon that cross. As I was preparing for the message, I came across a little note. I have permission to share this. That Marissa wrote in she was in junior high school, a tween who could run the world. She was very convinced that she could run the world, and she went off the rail, and she needed to be disciplined. And I sat down with her, explained the things, everything else, and I said, "What do you think your discipline should be, sweetie? I don't spank junior highs." And we came together with what her discipline would be. And as I was going to bed that night, she walked into our bedroom and she handed me a note. "Dear Mom and Dad, I thank you that you love me enough to discipline me when I sin. I love you, Marissa." Not only a golden moment, not only did time stand still, but the fruit, it's true. I mean, you know, the way that Christ had worked in her life that far, that she understood him as the prophet and the word of God speaks, and as her great high priest, that she can be so assured that she is forgiven, that she can walk in at 10:30 at night with a little note when we had just had a hard evening and thanked us for the discipline that we applied. When we see Christ as our great high priest, we grow spiritually because he represents so much who he is, what he is, and what he's done. And for Christ, all the more, he is our great high priest. He didn't perform a sacrifice. He was a sacrifice. Let's look at the last part. Beholding Christ as prophet, beholding Christ as priest, and now staring at the King. Verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat down. What is this an allusion to? What is this a pointer to? Zechariah 9, when Israel was being attacked, God comes in the middle of it, says, I am going to be your Savior. I will deliver you. And then he reads what we have more fully and more clearly in Matthew 21 as well as in John. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. You know, that is bold, shows might, and tender at the same time, referring to Israel, his people, those stiff-necked people, as his daughter. It's familial. Rejoice greatly. By the way, can you command yourself to rejoice? Only if you fake it. How do we rejoice? We've got to have a motive. We got to have some type of motive. We need to be motivated. Look what the Lord promises. See, your King comes to you righteous and victorious. Okay, he's righteous, he's victorious, he can't lose. Lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here it is. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What's the motivation? He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. He is ruling and reigning graciously and powerfully even today. So what do we do with why isn't he doing it my way and why hasn't it come to completion? It's the already and the not yet. Theologians struggle with what we do. We take a promise in the Old Testament, it's repeated in the New Testament, and we say, but we want it to be full and complete. We want this prophecy to come in full force in my life today. And that's why Jesus points and continues to point to the future. I came, I died, I left, and I'm coming back. It's the same with Advent. Jesus will have a second Advent, which is our hope at Christmas, because he died the first time. He is coming back here, the warrior who is going to rule and reign with complete holiness and complete righteousness and justice upon the earth when he returns again. Comes in riding on a colt, shows himself to be small and weak. And at the end of it all, Jesus accomplished everything that he wanted to accomplish. What we behold, we become. And our eyes this week can be fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our great high prophet, our great high priest, and our great King, who is ruling and reigning over us this very day. It is to that we commit ourselves, our imaginations, our minds, what we read, where we go, what we look at. Ask God to rip your mind off of everything else, particularly those things that cause us to stumble in sin, and ask him to make you different and change you and meet you with his presence this coming week, because he who has promised is faithful. Pray with me. Father, we don't know how else to ask but with force and vigor and praying effectively to you, faithful are the prayers of a righteous man. Well, we come to you in Christ's righteousness, and we beg before your throne, do not leave us in the condition we are today. Use this holy season, this week, Friday night, heading towards the great resurrection on Sunday. Change us, meet us, speak to us, reassure us that you're still at work in our lives, and Jesus is still our prophet and our priest and our King. He still speaks through his word. Speak to us. And we will sing your praise come Sunday morning. In Christ's name, amen.